Chapter 30 of Church Censures, Section 1. The Lord Jesus is King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. Section 2. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the offices of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrates. In the United States, perhaps better than anywhere else in the world, the separation of church and state has been maintained. Whenever, as in the Middle Ages, and wherever, as in Spain and other Roman countries today, the church controls the state, the church has been corrupt. And why Anglicans and Scandinavian Lutherans want politicians to control the church is beyond the understanding of an American Calvinist. If we know what is good for us, both civilly and ecclesiastically, we shall resist the socialistic extension of governmental authority that has already, in one or two instances, infringed on our inalienable religious liberty. To the officers whom Christ has appointed for his church, he has given authority to impose censures. Censures, or heavier penalties, are to be imposed when anyone, especially a minister, is adjudged guilty of a public sin. It may be an infraction of the moral law, or it may be the preaching of heresy. In either case, those who know of the commission of such a sin, if they are persuaded that further personal remonstrance will not correct the situation, should file judicial charges before presbytery. Church discipline today has become virtually a dead letter in most of the denominations, and the results it was designed to prevent have overtaken us. An occasional scandal may be rebuked. Disobedience to an ecclesiastical prelate is promptly punished, but discipline for preaching and publishing doctrines contrary to the confession is not held in high esteem. How could it be otherwise in later life, when the original ordination vows are taken in insincerity? These remarks, more or less, cover sections 1, 3, and 4. Section 2 has to do with the keys of the kingdom of heaven and requires a special mention. In this connection, Matthew 16:19 is an interesting verse, for the power of the keys given to Peter is used as a basis for Rome's tyranny over the souls of men. A quick reading of the verse without regard for the context makes Rome's claims almost plausible. The verse, however, does not, at any rate, establish the primacy of Peter as a pope, for whatever the power of the keys may be, Jesus later gave the same authority to all the other apostles, Matthew 18:18. This power is supposedly referred to again in John 20:22-23. Where it seems that the apostles are authorized to remit or retain sins. The Roman interpretation is that these passages imply the sacrament of penance, upon which the priest forgives a man's sins, and the priest's act is ratified in heaven. Of this Roman claim, several things must be said here, and many others left unsaid for lack of space. But in the first place, there is no scriptural basis for penance and confession. There is no basis for asserting that a man's eternal destiny depends on a priest's opening or shutting the gates of heaven. At least there is no hint of this aside from these verses, And if these verses do not mean this, Rome's claims are entirely without foundation. Protestants can use and have used several arguments to the contrary. First, it is barely possible that the apostles could forgive sins. They were directly inspired, infallible in their writings, and enjoyed spiritual prerogatives unknown to us. But if they indeed could open and shut heaven in something like a Roman sense of the words, it by no means follows that their followers could do so. To remit or retain sins would require infallibility in judging the hearts of men. It is unthinkable that the eternal destiny of all men should depend on priests who could be mistaken. Rome, to be sure, claims infallibility, but several previous chapters show the falsity of such a claim. In the next place, the apostles did not remit and retain sins in the Roman sense. There is not the least whisper that they heard confession and gave absolution. But obviously the verses must mean something, and one must ask, what is the power of the keys? What does the metaphor of keys stand for? To answer this, one may ask simply, what according to Scripture opens and closes the gates of heaven? The answer has a number of subsidiary parts, but the main thing that the apostles did to open the gates of heaven to sinners was to preach the gospel. Their followers today do the same thing. They ministerially declare God's conditions of pardon, and God ratifies the faithful declaration. Note the words of Calvin. This command respecting the remission and retention of sins and the promise made to Peter respecting binding and loosing ought to be wholly referred to the ministry of the word, which when our Lord committed to the apostles, he at the same time invested them with the power of binding and loosing. For what is the sum of the gospel that, being all slaves of sin, we are loosed and delivered by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus? And those who never receive or acknowledge Christ as their deliverer and redeemer are condemned and sentenced to eternal chains. Institutes, Book 4, 11, 1. To answer more in detail, it is necessary to see what powers the Scripture confers on the officers or elders of the church. The Westminster Confession lists, in addition to the ordinary preaching, the imposition of censures and excommunication upon the impenitent. The confession expressly makes penitence or impenitence the prerequisite of loosing or binding. The binding and loosing are ratified in heaven only if they accord with the word. On the question of the keys and the judicial authority of the church, a great deal has been written. In addition to the works of George Gillespie, a serious student must read Discussions on Church Principles by William Cunningham. And everybody ought to read Calvin's Institutes, Book 4, Chapters 1 through 12.